Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. And we're asking the question, who is this serpent? What is he doing? Where did he come from? This is really the introduction of evil into the world. Up to this point, we have a perfect paradise. We have Adam and Eve created, and God declared it was very good. And we have this holy matrimony that takes place in Genesis chapter 2 between Adam and Eve. And it's a beautiful picture as a scene pans away with them being naked and unashamed together in the garden. And now, Genesis chapter 3, we have the introduction of evil. The introduction of Satan. And this sermon is not about Satan, per se. It's about Christ. We always have to keep this in mind as we learn about various aspects of evil and about Satan and demons and whatnot. We have to remember that that Christ is what this Bible is all about. And he is of central importance, not Satan. We should not major on the subject of Satan. There are those who do and get carried away with it. We shouldn't even minor on the subject of Satan, but we should take at least a class on Satan, I would say. And I think that because we need to be aware of his schemes. We need to be aware of his plots, his plans. We need to know who our enemy is and what he's doing to derail you from your faith. He's doing a lot, and he's doing it every day, and he's doing it even if you don't notice it. So we should be aware. In chapter 3, verse 1, it begins this new section. So it's altogether a different scene, and this is verified or indicated by the Hebrew word order, which obviously you can't see here, but typical word order is verb-subject. Here, it's subject-verb, and there's some other some semantic indicators that show that this is something different. This is a different scene. We do not know how many days elapsed between Genesis 2, 24 and 25, and Genesis 3, 1. There's all types of theories about, was this the same day? Was this the week? Was this 2 weeks? We do not know. There is no indication. As I said last week, if we had a chapter in between Genesis 2, 25 and 3, 1, maybe a chapter about the fall of Satan and how that took place, then we probably would just subconsciously think that a lot of time has elapsed between these two events. But because they're stacked right next to each other, we think, well, this happened very quickly. We don't know. Ancient commentators, particularly ancient Jewish commentators, believe that there was a substantial period of time that elapsed. The Book of Jubilees, a pseudepigraphic work, which is a few thousand years old, believe that the time was about 7 years. And actually on the seventh year, on the seventh day or something like that, along those lines, Satan came and tempted Eve. And it's possible, but we are not sure. So we can't know the chronological relationship to chapter 2, verses 24 and 25. But there are some theological relationships. And we have to see some very crucial aspects of this first verse and why Moses wrote and why God through Moses wrote what he did in verse 1. Well, first, the first thing we notice here is it's a serpent. Now the serpent, and it's not another animal. It's not another beast of the field. It's not a bird of the air. It's not a fish of the sea. It's a serpent. Why? Well, in our present day, and certainly this was perhaps true even back then, but we have a certain enmity against Satan. And perhaps this is because of the fall and the curse. But some scholars believe erroneously that a serpent is used here because it was a sexual symbol. And thus the temptation given to Adam and Eve was to have sexual relationships with one another before God had commanded them to. And there's a number of reasons why some scholars, many scholars actually, believe this. For one, the snake in the ancient Near East was a symbol of fecundity and fertility. That is true. We do see that in various places of Scripture. And also because immediately after the fall, what does Adam and Eve do? They begin to have sexual relations, as if now it's they fell to the temptation, and now sexual relationships are a normal part of the marital relationship. There are a number of problems with this interpretation. I do not hold to this at all. First of all, God never prohibited sexual relations before the fall. As I preached last week, it's very possible, and I believe likely, that Adam and Eve were having sexual relations with one another before the fall. And we spent a lot of time talking about that last week. Also, in the ancient Near East, the snake was a symbol of more than just fertility. In Egypt, he was a symbol of wisdom and protection. In other places in the ancient Near East, he was a symbol of renewal of life, especially in Babylonian, Mesopotamian, Sumerian cultures, renewing of life because of the shedding of the snake's skin. And so it's not just fertility. And that is, in my opinion, completely dismantled by the text. There's no indication that that's the case. And but so we have to ask, why the serpent? Why here is there a snake being used? Now, snakes themselves are not evil, no matter what you think about them. They are not. I used to have a snake in college, a little ball python. It was not an evil act to have that snake. And they're not evil. They're not inherently evil. I mean, the Lord himself uses serpents often for judgment, for punishment, for some symbolic reasons. When Moses throws down the staff in Exodus 7, what does it become? It becomes a snake, and it eats up all the other snakes of the Pharaoh's magicians or wise men. In Numbers 21, God sends the fiery serpents into the camp because of Israel's lack of faith. Recall that. And these serpents, these snakes are biting, killing the Israelites. And then what happens? What has to happen in order to stop this plague of snakes? Moses makes for the camp of Israel a bronze serpent. And he puts it up on a pole, and he raises it up on this pole, and he says, if everyone looks to this bronze serpent, they will be healed from the deadly venom of the snake bites. And Jesus himself uses this same illustration to describe himself. For he was the bronze serpent, and all who look to him have eternal life. They are healed from the poison of sin and death. Interestingly, the bronze and serpent in Hebrew are very similar words. They actually sound almost identical. And some people think that there is a slight play on words there. But and Christ himself even encourages us to be what? Innocent as doves and as wise as serpents. So serpents are not evil. Why then? Why is a serpent being used here? Well, in another pseudepigraphic work, these are works of like the Apocrypha or works in between the period of Malachi to the New Testament. You know, there's about a 400-year gap there where there were still some writings. We don't consider those inspired by God by any means, but they do have historical value for how people during that time were interpreting Scripture, just like some of the church fathers when we read them. They certainly don't have... they're not inspired by God as they wrote, but they give us an insight, some more insight into the text. And there is an interesting story in one of these works It's called The Life of Adam and Eve. And you may have seen this. It's, the other name for it is the Apocrypha of Moses. And it's an ancient work. It's at least 2,000 years old, around there. And it's, I do want to read a little bit, just a portion of it, because I think it's interesting. It's from Eve's perspective, which is really clever, in my opinion. I mean, Eve is explaining what happened in the garden from her point of view. And again, I'm not saying that this really happened. This is not inspired. This isn't real, but it's just, it's an interesting thing to think about. Eve says to them, "Hear, all my children, children's children." So she's gathering around her children and her grandchildren. She's telling them the story about the fall. "I will relate to you how the enemy deceived us. It happened that we were guarding paradise, each of us guarding the portion allotted to us from God. Now, I was guarding in my lot the west and the south, but the devil went to Adam's lot where the male creatures were. For God divided the creatures, all the males he gave to our father and all the females he gave to me. And each one of us was guarding his own. And the devil spoke to the snake, saying, 'Rise up, come to me, and I will tell you a word by which you may profit.' Then the snake came to him, and the devil says to him, 'I hear that you are wiser than all the beasts, and I have come to talk with you. Yet you worship the lesser. Why do you eat of Adam's and his wife's weeds and not of the fruit of paradise? Rise up and come, let us make him to be cast out of paradise through his wife, even as we were cast out through him.' The serpent says to him, 'I fear, otherwise the Lord will be angry with me.'" I'm going to skip ahead a little bit. "Immediately the snake hung himself from the wall of paradise." So there was a wall, a city, I think, is how it's depicted here. "And about the hour when the angels ascended to worship God, then Satan appeared in the form of an angel and sang hymns to God, just as do the angels. And bending over the wall, I saw him like an angel. And he says to me, 'Are you Eve?' And I said to him, 'I am. What are you doing in paradise?' And I said to him, 'God says to guard and to eat of it.' The devil answered, 'Through the mouth of the serpent, you do well, but you do not eat of every plant.'" And it goes on and on and say. But one thing that's interesting about this, that I want to, the reason why I read so much of that, is the question of how God, or how the devil, used the serpent. In this, it's indicating that that the devil actually deceived the serpent first, or deceived the serpent just as he deceived Eve. And it's an interesting thought, though, theologically, because we have to ask the question, was it a serpent that's involved with Satan in this endeavor to beguile man, to cause man's ruin? Well, in Genesis 3:16, or 3:14, we're not going to spend a ton of time on this, but when God addresses the serpent, it seems like he also gives a curse upon a physical snake, and not just to Satan. And that's strange to me a little bit. Maybe that's not strange to you. But in Genesis 3:14, it says, "The Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock, above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. Then I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel.'" Are we still talking about a snake? Were we talking about a snake the entire time? Calvin sees this as a twofold curse. First part for the serpent, second part for Satan. He says this, that since it has been created for the benefit of man, there was nothing improper in the snake or the serpent being accursed from the moment it was employed for his destruction. What's he saying here? He's saying that God created the serpent for the express purpose of condemning it, of cursing it. That was the purpose of the snake. And obviously a similar argument is made from Romans 9 and why people themselves are condemned. And obviously it's one of the most difficult, challenging questions anybody can ask and wrestle with, why God would send many to hell? Why do you allow sin to come into the world? And Romans 9 argument is that they were prepared for destruction from the very beginning. Why? In order to show the great glory and grace of God towards the vessels of salvation, the vessels of grace. It doesn't answer it necessarily for us. It doesn't solve all of our dilemmas. It's not meant to. There's some questions that we're just going to wrestle with our entire life. I do believe that those questions will become even more known to us when we cross over the line of eternity. So the snake seems to be cursed along with Satan. Now, who am I to disagree with Calvin? But I don't see it as much as he does, that this is a curse towards a physical reptile. I don't think that an actual physical creature was cursed. I see in all of the curse of the serpent a curse for Satan. But we're going to get in that in subsequent weeks. But I do want to just mention that. Either way, whether the curse is for a physical snake as well as Satan, or just Satan, or just a snake, which I don't think anybody thinks that. Either way, Satan embodies the snake. And that's the part that the Apocrypha of Moses gets right, and maybe the only part, is that in some way that is very mysterious, Satan embodies a serpent, a physical serpent. Now, we're told this in the New Testament, right? Revelation 12:9 tells us this picture of this great dragon, the ancient serpent, who is Satan. So the New Testament interprets for us the Old Testament. It goes on to say, great dragon was thrown down, the ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan. So just so there's no mistake, we're talking about the same person here. And then again, the third description, the deceiver of the world. So we know that it was Satan that was using the snake. Was he speaking through him? Yes, it seems, because the snake was speaking, and certainly speaking lies, certainly speaking the lies of Satan, because Jesus himself says about Satan, he was what? A liar, a murderer from the beginning, from the very beginning. And that beginning is an allusion to in the beginning, the story here of Adam and Eve. But even though we know Satan is the snake, now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast, we know that that's Satan. Satan is not used. The name Satan is not used. We're going to get in that in a minute, of why that possibly could be. But we know now, with New Testament eyes, that this is Satan. Well, what is Satan? Who is Satan? Satan is someone who accuses in the court of law. It's a prosecutorial term. It's someone who accuses. That's literally what it means. And we see this Satan all throughout Scripture. And I'm not going to spend a lot of time on New Testament descriptions of Satan. We're just going to look at the Old Testament tonight. And we see this idea of Satan first and foremost being this prosecutor, this accuser. Well, then his role certainly expands. And he's also a deceiver, he's a murderer, he's a liar, he's the thwarter of God's good plans, or he seeks to thwart them. And we see this in Job 1, a very well-known passage of Satan. And here in Job 1, what's it say? The sons of God appear in the courts of God. They come together and gather before God Almighty. And the prosecutor's there, the Satan. And God has made a case for Job in this court of law. Have you considered my righteous servant Job? And the prosecutor is, in a sense, cross-examining, or he's rebutting God's claim that Job is righteous, and we are familiar with the story. And God grants Satan the ability to strike Job with all types of catastrophic events. We see this also in Zechariah 3, and the prophet is describing a scene in which Joshua, the high priest, was standing before the angel of the Lord, and it says, and Satan, now it says in Zechariah, it's translated, I think in the ESV, adversary, but the word is Satan. So when you see the word adversary, oftentimes it's going to be the word Satan. And it says, then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and the adversary, the Satan, standing at his right hand to accuse him. So he's accusing people, Job now, Joshua, he's accusing them before God in this heavenly court that we cannot fathom. I mean, I can't even try to describe what this is looking like. I don't even know. No eye has seen, no ear has heard. But there's this heavenly court where God sits on his throne, and these angels come before him, and one of the angels, at least, is an accuser. And he's constantly accusing you. And he's constantly accusing me. This is what he does. It's in his name. To say the devil is to say the accuser. To say Satan is to say the accuser. That is who he is. We see this again in the case of David in 1 Chronicles 21. Then Satan stood against Israel and incited David. This is a feature of Satan. Another place where we see this is Numbers 22:22. It's an interesting verse. It says that God's anger was kindled because Balaam went, and the angel of the Lord took his stand as his adversary. It says adversary here because the translators know that that would cause a lot of confusion to say that the angel of the Lord stood as the Satan. But that's what it's saying. That's what it actually says. It's the adversary. And even God can become adversarial towards those who rebel against him. At some point, however, Satan himself rebelled. Luke 10:18 says, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. When did this take place? We don't know. We don't know when this adversary all of a sudden was not content just with accusing man, but wanted to accuse God. No longer was he content with trying to thwart man's plans. He wanted to thwart God's plans, God himself. Could this have happened at some point in the first three chapters of Genesis? Certainly. Could this have happened before? That's also very true. We're given this glimpse in the prophets, just glimpses of who Satan is. And I do think it's because God doesn't want us to be overly interested in Satan. I think it's good to learn about him. I think it's good to be prepared, as I've said. But he's not on every page. God's on every page of the Bible. But we're given some glimpses of who this person is. And it's often through prophetic allegory. Isaiah 14 is one of those places. The beginning of Isaiah 14, it says very clearly, this is a taunt against the king of Babylon. But it begins to become more than that. This is what it says. How you are fallen from heaven, O day star, son of dawn. Now, that term day star is where we get the word Lucifer from. Doesn't really even sound like Lucifer at all, but I believe the Latin translation of this translated that day star, Lucifer, O Lucifer. That's the name here given to Satan. That Hebrew, the word Lucifer is not found anywhere else. So there's not this, some people have this idea that Lucifer was the devil's name before he fell, and then they became Satan and all this. That's not found in Scripture. But listen to this. How you are fallen from heaven, O day star, son of dawn. How you are cut down to the ground, you who laid the nations low. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God. I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. But you are brought down to Sheol, to the far reaches of the pit. Now, that's an interesting prophecy, and we'll get again to this in a little bit more in verses 14. But this idea of being brought down low, crawling on the ground, right? Eating dirt, here is applied to Satan, as it was applied to the serpent in Genesis 3. Ezekiel 27:28 is another place, just like Isaiah, where it starts off saying this is a taunt against, or prophecy against, the king of Tyre. And it has these three parts. Starting in chapter 27, Ezekiel 27, it has a prophecy against the city of Tyre. And it talks about Tyre being this great city and everything, but you know, there's going to be destruction against it. And then after talking about the city of Tyre in 28, it talks about the prince of Tyre. Now, when it's talking about the prince of Tyre, you get the sense that he's still talking about a human person. This is a human prince here in Ezekiel. Then things get weird in Ezekiel 28. Look what he says here. So he just got done talking about the city of Tyre, the prince of Tyre, a human person, a human prince. But all of a sudden now, we're talking about a king of Tyre. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, son of man, raise a lamentation over the king of Tyre and say to him, thus says the Lord God, you were the signet of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering. Sardius, topaz, diamond, beryl, onyx, jasper, sapphire, emerald, and crafted in gold were your settings. On the day that you were created, they were prepared. You were an anointed guardian cherub. I placed you. You were on the holy mountain of God. In the midst of the stones of fire, you walked. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created till unrighteousness was found in you. We don't know when. When was that unrighteousness found in you? Was it just at the temptation of Adam and Eve? Possibly. In the abundance of your tray, I'm gonna go on here. O guardian cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire, your heart was proud because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom. Listen to this again. Tell me if you don't hear a little bit more of Genesis 3:14. I cast you to the ground. I exposed you before kings to feast their eyes on you. And goes on and on. So we have here a picture of Satan through the embodiment of Satan in earthly kings and earthly vessels. Just like as Satan embodied a snake in Genesis 3, so too here he embodies in some way, some form or fashion, the king of Babylon and the king of Tyre. But God gives an even broader description of who this person is that's embodying. It's Satan. Now, as I mentioned before, for whatever reason, Moses does not use the personal name of Satan here in chapter 3. Why? Why not just say Satan? They had the word. What's going on with the serpent? I believe personally that the reason why the snake is used, why God allowed the snake to be the one, and why that particular part is recorded in Scripture, I believe it's a polemic against the false religions of Israel's neighbors. I believe God is using this to say that the true God is Yahweh, the God of Israel, the God of the Bible. God, throughout the Bible, is dismantling the other gods that everyone else is believing in. Even in the New Testament, we see this. All throughout Scripture, God is declaring that these are no gods at all. Only Him. Much of the Exodus account is an attack on the gods of Egypt. In Genesis chapter 1, before the Exodus account, we talked about this. The word deep, darkness, verse 2, the darkness was over the face of the deep, sounds a lot like the word Tiamat, the Babylonian sea monster. And Genesis 1 seems to be this polemic that the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of the living God hovering over it, controlling. There is no God except Yahweh. This happens all the time. In Job, God slays the sea monster, another name for the sea monster, Rahab. All throughout the Psalms, He rides on winds and storms. Who's the wind and storm God? Baal. It's not Baal, he's saying. There is no God Baal who's a rider of storms and winds. It's Yahweh. All throughout this. One particular place that I believe is a clear connection is the Epic of Gilgamesh. Now, I don't know if you've read the Epic of Gilgamesh. It's not a riveting read, trust me. And it's nearly unanimously considered by scholarship to be the oldest narrative in the history of writing, history of the world. And it's the oldest surviving narrative. And there's many stories in the Epic of Gilgamesh that are remarkably similar to the stories that are found in Genesis. And for some people, that shakes their faith. I'm going to talk about why that should not shake your faith. Well, there is a story that also includes a man in primeval state and a plant that gives eternal life and a snake found in the Epic of Gilgamesh. Those things are found in the story. I don't want to read the whole thing. I do want to read a part of this, though, just to show this connection. Gilgamesh, I shall reveal a secret thing. It's a mystery of the gods. There's a plant that grows under the water. It has a prickle like a thorn. Skip some of this. Gilgamesh goes underwater and finds it. Come here and see this marvelous plant. By its virtue, a man may win back all his former strength. I will take it to Uruk, which is a city of the strong walls. There I'll give it to the old men to eat. Its name shall be the old men are young again. So it's a plant of everlasting life. And at last I shall eat it myself and have back all my lost youth. So Gilgamesh returned by the gate through which he had come. Gilgamesh, I'm going to skip some of that. They traveled 20 leagues. Gilgamesh saw a well of cool water, and he went down and bathed, but deep in the pool there was lying a serpent. And the serpent sensed the sweetness of the flower. It rose out of the water, it snatched it away. Immediately it sloughed its skin and returned to the well. Then Gilgamesh sat down and wept. So there's a story with this plant. It's that gives eternal life. There's a snake that ruins it, even though obviously the way that they ruined it was different. Most people would say that Moses, since he could not have written Genesis before 1500 BC, that the Epic of Gilgamesh clearly influenced the Genesis account. That's what, evangelical scholars don't say that. Critical scholars unanimously think this. This is it's not even a question. Moses borrowed from the Epic of Gilgamesh. That's what they would say. I wholeheartedly disagree. What scholarship do not take account of is that Moses, though he wrote Genesis, he did not originate Genesis. Genesis was a story that I believe predates Moses. It's a story that was passed down to Moses. Abraham knew the story of Genesis, chapter 1 through 3. Noah knew the story of Genesis, chapters 1 through 3, or the rest of the story. And this is why we see, in my opinion, so many flood stories and creation stories all throughout civilization, all throughout in various religions and cultures. And what Genesis seeks to do is to set the record straight. Gilgamesh did not get it right. There was this story that passed through Samaria, through Mesopotamia, through Babylon, with various stories like the Enuma Elish, the Most High, or the Epic of Gilgamesh, or these other stories. And there's these remnants of these stories. And then they go and they write them down. They're uninspired by no God. No, Yahweh did not inspire them to write this. And then we have what we have here, the Epic of Gilgamesh. But when Moses wrote, Yahweh is saying, I'm going to have you write the definitive account, how it truly happened. It sets the record straight. Genesis continues, and I have to speed up here. The serpent was more crafty. Now, this is a play on words. The word for crafty is not the typical word for wisdom. That's something else. This is a word that sounds almost identical to naked. A room, a roam. The serpent was more a room. Adam and Eve were a roam and unashamed. Why this play on words? It's to show that Adam and Eve thought of themselves as wise. But in the end, they were exposed. They're just naked. Adam and Eve thought that they could be the determiners of morality. They thought that they could be the judges. Instead of following in the footsteps of God, Adam is now following in the footsteps of God's adversary. And now together, they're an adversary. They're all Satan's towards God. Just as Satan rebelled against God, now too, Satan's servant is rebelling against God. What should have happened? What should have happened in the garden? It's indicated in the last part of verse 1 when it says, craftier than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. Immediately upon reading beast of the field, your mind should have gone back to Genesis 2 and the fact that God gave Adam power to have dominion over all the beasts of the field. And he should have subdued the serpent just as he subdued the rest of creation. But he failed to. And later on, God will describe sin as a wild animal, a beast of the field. In Genesis chapter 4, God says to Cain, if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, to have you, to devour you. And this word crouching is in Genesis 49. It's the same word for used to describe a crouching lion. He stooped down, he crouched as a lion. And then in New Testament, Satan's described by another beast of the field as a lion again in the book of James, looking for someone to devour. What are we to do against such a beast? There is a greater lion, the Lion of Judah. And by his strength, by his grace, we are to subjugate sin. We are to put it under control. We are to put all of sin under dominion by the grace and strength of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father God, thank you so much for this lesson about our enemy. We, as Paul says, do not want to be unaware of his schemes. Father, for he does prowl around looking for someone to devour. Let it not be us, O God. Let us be protected by your blood, Jesus Christ. May we remain faithful to you all the days of our life. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.